F1. Number 18A.
So, the beginning and the ending, which is always an interesting point to consider. The beginning says that the Lord of hosts is a jealous God, that he assuredly is avenging wrong and wrongdoing, that he is all-powerful and irresistible, God good, a God that scatters error or evil. And the end of it is really that the king and the nobles of Assyria are dead, the people are scattered, and it says that the wound is incurable. So we can see that Nahum tries to show that God can deal with every argument of error down to the point where error just is scattered, just finished. So, let's see again, going over it, what are these arguments of error? See, let's see that again, you see what Nahum wants to show. He doesn't want to show just some phases or phenomena of error with which he deals. No. He wants to deal with a specific phase, namely with all those fundamental arguments of error, where error says, why error is big, why error is mightier. And so he deals with those, only with the argument, is error really powerful or not? Can you see that? So he doesn't deal with a sense of lack, or he doesn't deal with a sense of sin, or a sense of a fallen sense of manhood, or anything like that. He only deals with that argument where error says, I tell you why I am strong, and why I cannot be conquered. Okay? Is that clear? See, that's how he distinguishes himself, say, from Amos. Though Amos is also one who shows the power of God, but here this power of God is only shown that it can disprove and refute the arguments of error which says, I am something. What are these arguments? The arguments of error are first that error says, as a counterfeit of mine, says, I am a law by myself and I can act unrestrictedly without being punished. See, I can do my job, I can act and operate just as I like, and nothing can stop it. That's the counterfeit of mind. That's the argument of mind. The second argument, the counterfeit of spirit, is that error says, and you know, when I act that way, I always act that way that evil is having the upper hand, and that good is going down. That the evil develops, that evil gets stronger, that evil is successful. And so he handles it and says, well, spirit is stronger than that. Spirit has the ability and the faculty to let only evil go down and always preserves good. Then comes the third argument of error. And error says, yes, but you know, I can be so wicked, and can be so subtle, and I can be so hidden, and I can be so, I always look after a word for Warren, interlaced, you see, subtle, that nobody can detect me, that nothing can come near to me. He depicts, I didn't say that, he depicts Nineveh in some of the translations as being as being surrounded with a hedge of thorns, you see. We don't like to go through a hedge of thorns, are we? See, because everything is so interlaced and intertwined, you say?
Yes.
See, and has such a lot of thorns sticking that nothing can come near to it. That's how he depicts Nineveh. And that's the way evil tries to do it. Tries to be so hidden, so subtle, so interlaced, yes, see, that nothing can touch it. And so he comes and says, well, a sense of soul in us can handle that, because soul is definite, soul is clear cut, you see, it has a spiritual understanding, where not everything is just always upside down and so on. Then he comes to a fourth argument where Error says, yes, but you know, I am built on some good foundation. I'm built on science. I'm organized. And you know how when error is organized, how difficult it is to crack it, compared when the same error is not organized. If we take an individual who is below what you call mediocrity, who is mediocre, you see? Yes. Well, an individual who is mediocre, he cannot succeed in this life. But if you put that individual in an organization, he can succeed. He can be the top boss. And he usually is, you see. Because he is supported and protected by every point of that organization, because they have to do that. That's what we see in every organization, in every club, in everything and that, practically in every business, that an organization, you see, says, I give to every evil a foundation which makes that evil strong and inattackable. So he shows that thing can only be handled, that Assyria can only be handled by destroying Nineveh, by destroying the ramparts of Nineveh, by destroying the claim that the whole empire has its strength in those fortifications. So we can never really, therefore, handle the strength of material science except through spiritual science, through a scientific fundamental sense of principle. So that, you see, doesn't she say, somebody, that an organization is like a Samson, so strong as Samson, and that we have really to cut away the locks of Samson, and then we can bind him. And that's what he wants to show here too, that if we can take away the belief that error has a system, that error has foundation, and that those foundations are impregnable. Yes, is that all right? You see, then only we can bring Nineveh and Assyria to fall. Then he shows as a further point, he says, but you know, as life, the counterfeit of life, says, error says, you know, with some vanity and some pride of life, and by pushing you forward and by making you big, you really get something out of life. If you are like the princes of Nineveh and like those young, strong lions and just devouring everything and just taking everything as your prey and just eating up everything and just getting and getting and getting and swallowing up everything, you get something out of life. And so he comes along and says, no, no, life is the one life, and so takes away that sense that there is bigness and beauty in life by building up one's own egoistic sense of life. And then he comes to truth and shows that error always says, oh, even if I get some hard knocks, I will always find a savior. I will always find a way out. If they get at me, we say, and they find me out, I will find a way out. I will find another corner, I will find another channel to save me and to get away with it. And so he comes and says, no, the true sense of truth will always corner error to that point that it can no more survive, like no Ammon. And then lastly, error says, all right, if you knock me down, well, you knock me down for once, but I come again. I can raise my head again. I come back. I just wait until you are fast asleep, and then I come back again. I hit you again, and then you have the whole trouble with me again. You can start all over again. And so he shows that love, an understanding of love, a true consciousness of love, is so complete and so universal that error can no more repeat itself. That the kings of Assyria are dead, that the merchants are scattered, that the soldiers are scattered, the whole people are scattered, and there is no more a place thereof. See how what the arguments of evil are, and how he handles them. It's always arguments of evil which crop up and say, yes, if you hit me in one case, I just have another argument again. And so these seven arguments of error are dealt with. So we could really see that he takes here a metaphysical law at this point and shows how God makes it impossible for error to execute itself, you see. He shows Christ is that power which comes to consciousness and just refutes in consciousness. You see, refutes in consciousness, so to say, the belief that error has the power to operate. That whole third triad has a great touch and accent on consciousness, on ideational consciousness. That's perhaps another term we could take there as, instead of the restoration of the idea, just say ideational consciousness. And so the first point is to show that in ideational consciousness, error has no chance to execute itself. So mind, say, if we would go through the law, we could perhaps say this, that the mind says that the power of mind makes it impossible for mortal mind to have any chance to operate. And spirit would say that the purity of spirit comes to me and to you and shows how it is impossible that good instead of evil could be destroyed. Then perhaps in soul we could see that the sinlessness of soul comes to consciousness and makes clear that it is impossible for sin to tyrannize us. Then principle would show, you see, the principle, that the system of principle comes to us, to consciousness, and makes it just impossible to believe that error could operate as a system, and therefore be strong, and therefore resist any assault of principle. Then in life we would see how the exaltation of life, the true exaltation of life, comes to our consciousness and just makes in our consciousness the belief impossible that the pride of life, that the vanity of life, could have the upper hand and get joy out of life. Then in truth shows that the wholeness of truth, the savior of truth, comes to our consciousness and just makes it impossible to believe in consciousness that error can be a savior in any case, that we can turn to error as a savior. And so in love we begin to see that law, that love, the completeness of love, comes to consciousness and just makes it impossible to believe that error has the ability to pop up whenever it wants to pop up. That once it is dealt with, it's dealt with. and that's finished, and that's the end, and that's period. That's the law we find in Nahum. It's a law which we need so much, you see, in the practice, in dealing with problems, naturally, always somehow that the argument will creep up, and does creep up very strongly, and says, well, here we are up against a situation which you can't meet. See, which you can't meet. Over again and over again, you see, that argument tries to vanquish us. It says, well, here you meet a problem which will be unpunished, which will go on operating unpunished. And so that argument has once to be seen through, and Nahum shows us. And I think he does it in a very clear and very important way. And you know, if we would rely on our big theologians, the professors of the biggest university, they would cut out Nahum out of the Bible. They just don't have any use for that prophet. They just said, I don't know how he could get into the Bible. That prophet Nahum just doesn't tell us anything, but how the army of the Babylonians were conquering the city of Nineveh. That's all they are telling. There is no spiritual no spiritual value in it. Yes, that's what it is. But they are professors, mind you. And of theology. They should know something about God, and they would cut out Nahum. That's what they say usually at the end of treating with Nahum. So thank God we begin to see, you see, that the Bible can never be read with a human mind, with a human intelligence, that it can never be read on the basis of intellect, that it can only be fathomed when spiritual sense speaks to us. Only that way. Even we cannot read that prophet and get hold of it just by reading it and being very earnest about reading it again and sitting over it and so on. We can't unlock any of these books except in one way, that we have an ear that hears the spiritual symphony of God. Only when our spiritual ear is attuned to the music of God, and if our ear is trained in the fundamentals of principle, of the divine principle, we can hear the rhythm of that music, we can hear the structure of that music, and only that way. It's spiritual sense coupled with the scientific sense. The spiritual sense alone isn't enough. The spiritual sense alone isn't enough to unlock the Bible. We think it is, but it isn't. Spiritual sense is only enough to get some comfort out of the Bible, because it can interpret here a verse and there a verse, and it can be happy and joyful and uplifted about the interpretation of this verse or that verse. And it can be very misleading if it is not coupled with the scientific sense. Namely, if it's not coupled with the scientific sense, we lay too much stress on some parts of a book, which are only a part, but not the story of the book, not the standpoint of the book. Only the scientific sense, which is able to take the whole book from beginning to end in and weigh it into its balance, where everything is balanced up in the whole thing. Therefore, you see, a science is a fact-arranging activity. Only then the structure of such a book is being revealed to us. So let's see, you see, though it's right to see that the human mind cannot unlock the Bible, that it must be done through spiritual sense, but let's see that spiritual sense cannot unlock the structure of a book, of the Bible, nor of the textbook. That the spiritual sense must be coupled, wedded, to the scientific sense. That soul must be wedded to principle. that we can't stay with the spiritual sense of soul, with the balm of soul, the joy of soul, the beauty of soul, the freedom, the liberation of soul, but that must be coupled into the system, into scientific sense. Then when we have it coupled with the scientific sense, then we can tackle the structure of a book. So that brings us to the next prophet, to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a thriller. He is really a thriller. You know, because he speaks so plainly about a problem which is so important. Habakkuk comes right after, chronologically, right after Nahum, about a quarter of a century later. He comes right then when he had witnessed that Nahum was right. He had witnessed that what Nahum had prophesied, that Nineveh will fall, that the impossible will become possible, that Nineveh will fall. He has witnessed that suddenly the Medes and the Babylonians were joining forces and were going up to Nineveh and captured Nineveh, and the whole Assyrian Empire fell into pieces. But poor Habakkuk was so distressed to see that it only took a year or two more, and that the old situation was again there, only changing places. That instead, that Nineveh was the threat of the whole empire, that now the Babylonians with Babylon were threatening the whole Near East, and that for Jerusalem the situation remained just the same. Before they had to pay their tributes to Nineveh, and now they had to pay it to Babylon. So what's the difference? So Habakkuk was asking himself, well, something must be fishy about this prophet Habakkuk, you see, about this prophet Nahum. In one side he was right, Nineveh did fall, but the same situation seemed to arise again, and Judah is again tributary to a foreign country. Where is the Lord Almighty? Where is that Lord God of Israel that is the Lord of all? And he just could see and feel it very strongly, everyone in Israel, that the foreign powers were bigger than their belief in their Jehovah. So Habakkuk looks out and sees that exactly the opposite is taking place than what his religion has told him. He looks out and sees the tyranny of the unrighteous nations and kings, and it looks that if the unrighteous man is constantly swallowing up the righteous man, and he just can see that tyranny goes on and that lawfulness is bigger or is having the upper hand against the law of God. So what shall he do about it? And now Habakkuk sees something more than Nahum. He goes a step further and begins to see something more. He begins and says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. For the first time in these minor prophets, the prophet calls himself a prophet. The first time. He identifies himself with being a prophet. And that's very interesting and gives a clue to his whole prophecy. Now we know that prophet is defined as the disappearance of material sense before the conscious facts of spiritual truth. And what Habakkuk's prophecy is concerned about is to show us first that we don't have first to see at the objectification of the Christ, but first at its subjective sense. That we first have to see the spiritual evidence of a demonstration before we can see the material objectification of a demonstration. So all Habakkuk is interested here is to convey to the people the prophecy that first they must have a spiritual evidence in their consciousness and not a material evidence. In other words, he now enforces on human consciousness a translation of a material consciousness into a spiritual consciousness. He is the prophet that really sees now the disappearance of material sense before the conscious facts of spiritual truth. He says, you must first learn to cling to the spiritual evidence in spite of the material testimony. That's Habakkuk. It shows how the Christ is working on us, is coming to us and working on us to bring about the transformation of having a dual consciousness into a single spiritual consciousness. To transform a dual consciousness, that consciousness which thinks at one moment spiritually and at the next moment tries to see it verified in the material consciousness and in material sense testimony. He says this duality in consciousness must first be translated in your consciousness to that point where you only accept one consciousness, namely spiritual consciousness. Then he shows that when you have gained that standpoint where you only believe your spiritual consciousness, then Zephaniah comes and shows the demonstration of that spiritual consciousness in human objectification. Can you say that human objectification? You mean what I mean? In outward demonstration, in objectified demonstration. Meaning really what Habakkuk and Zephaniah will show are that Habakkuk says first win your spiritual evidence, and then Zephaniah says, and that will give you also the material right and good and improved evidence. So let's see how Habakkuk reasons out his query. Because Habakkuk, that must be understood, when one reads the text, one must be quite clear about it. Perhaps if one reads it superficially, one doesn't see it very clearly. Habakkuk, you must remember when you read it, is quite and definitely convinced that God is good and that God is all power. You see, that Yah is righteous and all powerful. He's convinced in himself, fundamentally, that he is the Lord of hosts. And he's convinced in himself, you see, that the Lord will destroy the unrighteous. And that the Lord will protect the house of his own people, of Israel. But, in spite he is convinced of it, he has some three very big queries in his mind.